Series on Romans chapter 8. And if you can get hold of a Bible and turn to it, it'll be a great help to me to know you can look at it. It's page 148 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Thank you for coming back again this week. I thought I made exceptionally heavy weather of it last week. I think in show jumping terms, I felt like one of those horses that if it did clear the fence, did it by rattling the thing so hard that you wondered how on earth it stayed up. So if you don't mind, I'm going to sort of take another quick trip round and hop over it again, I hope more speedily and easily this week. And we'll just review slightly ground we covered last week and then press on to verses 5 to 11. So before we do that, let's pray that things can be clearer today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray this lunchtime that you'd help me to make it clear and you'd help all of us to understand it and grasp it and be grateful to you for it. In Jesus' name, Amen. What I was wanting to say last week is this, that we have in this chapter good news. That is obvious, but the question is, good news for whom? And the more I look at it, the more I'm convinced that this is a chapter full of good news for dying people. And if you're wondering what you're doing here, if that's who I'm talking to, let me assure you it is you I'm talking about. I'm not talking about dying in the sense of some hospital casualty ward or anything like that. I'm just talking about the fact that that's where we're all heading. I'm talking about a death that is both physical and outward, and also morally and inward. At the end of chapter 7, that's where Paul left the Christian, finding himself still morally dying. Look back to verse 22. There was that thrill of the change that conversion brought. Do you remember it for yourself? Now he could say, he delights in the law of God in my inmost self. It wasn't like that for me before I was converted. And afterwards I became anxious to know what God wanted, eager to live it. But in verse 23, Paul sees what for some becomes a slow and sober realization that I'm not living up to expectations. Whatever I discover in God's word, I find that when it comes to actually treating my wife or my colleague or my boss as I'm told to, that is a different matter. When it comes to the language I actually use and the thoughts I really have, something doesn't quite tally. Even as a Christian, I find myself saying what Paul says in verse 24, if only I wasn't who I am. Whoever like that, conscious of the weakness of the person I am. And in verse 25, Paul looks ahead to the day when I won't have to be like that anymore. Thanks be to God, there'll come a day when I will be delivered through Jesus Christ our Lord. Meanwhile, there is the tension of the end of that verse. Of myself I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I am still a very weak person, Christian me. I'm still a weak and dying person, not only morally, but of course physically. We're all getting older. We're all decaying. It sets in faster with some of us than with others. I don't know where you begin, whether it's the teeth that fall out and the eyes that get dim or the hair that goes grey. Looking around, it's true to say, isn't it, we're all of us losing our grey cells. You know, the brain is fading. That starts at a very early age. I read somewhere that women lose grey cells faster than men. You could draw a number of interesting conclusions from that, but I'm not brave enough to do so today. I just want to say that this is the person to whom chapter 8 is written, this dying person. And you say, just a moment, Hugh, all that business about morally dying and so on, that might have been great on a Tuesday. This is a Thursday. We're mostly Christians here. Let me say again, I do know that. This chapter is good news for the Christian person. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 is written for me. It's written for you as a Christian. It is not an evangelistic verse primarily. To rid non-Christians of guilt. That's not what it's talking about, actually. It's written to you and me as Christians when we face the awful truth about ourselves and discover that even now, even in Christ, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. When I find myself looking at myself and realizing I'm a dying breed and wondering, well, does that mean I'm really a Christian? Can I honestly be like this and truly serving the risen Christ? And that's the person that Paul wants to remind is discharged from the law. He doesn't live in that world anymore. And therefore, there is no condemnation. Please, it's not an encouragement to sin. Not saying sin doesn't matter, it does. He said that before, he'll say it again. He's not saying that sin does not have awful consequences, even for the Christian. But he is saying those consequences do not include condemnation. Why, living in the weak, dying body that I do, I will be taken all the way to death. My encouragement, verse 1, is judgment will never fall if I'm in Christ Jesus. I do hope if we're a Christian we see that this is still us. I do hope therefore we begin to see the truth of this verse. It's good news for a dying person, good news for a Christian, good news for what I can only describe as an in-between person. That is the Christian in Romans chapter 8. We're that funny mixture where we can say, saved and not yet saved. Now, it was there at the end of chapter 7, wasn't it? The thrill of verse 22. This is it. This is how life's meant to be. I hope there was a time when, you know, your eyes lit up as you realized that you'd discovered the truth in Christ. And yet the tension of the fact that I'm not yet living it. I must, as a Christian, live in the present, in the now. But I have to live there with all my expectations geared to the not yet. My hopes are all about life. It's a very Christian word, isn't it? And yet my body keeps on running down. Well, inevitably, I will be tempted to avoid that kind of frustration. Sooner or later, someone will come along and tell me, the reason you feel like that, Hugh, is because you haven't got it. It's always it we haven't got, isn't it? But you haven't got it, they'll be saying. And Paul is writing this chapter to say to a dying, in-between person, that's what it means to be a Christian. You've got it. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Good news. Well, these verses have got more than good news for us. They've also got serious news. And here's verses 5 to 8. Here's where we must start to break new ground this week. You see, we left last week realizing that this good news wasn't for everyone. We saw just at the end of verse 4, didn't we, that it was actually for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in verses 5 to 8, Paul has some very serious news about these two sorts of people. Let me read the verses to you. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I don't know if you've ever felt there have been times when you didn't feel or it didn't seem as if, you didn't act any different from anyone else around, in the office, at home, wherever. And when you've been tempted to wonder, what is the difference between me, the Christian, and those who would never call themselves Christians around me? Does it really matter, all this business? Verses 5 to 8 is written to assure us it couldn't matter more. The difference couldn't be greater. It is very serious news, because it's actually saying there are people living in totally different worlds. And it all hinges in these verses on your mind. And the question I have to ask you this lunchtime is, what kind of a mind have you got? Now, don't misunderstand that question. I'm not actually saying, what sort of a brain have you got? I'm not about to say that Christianity is all about serious academic cerebral study, though no doubt it involves that. I'm not trying to say, are you a member of Mensa, or do you wear the dunce's cap, you know, an egghead or a Dumbo? Because there are both eggheads and Dumbos on both sides of this divide. I'm not trying to say, well, what kind of a brain have you got in the office? You know, are you the one that's going to make the million for the firm or not? No, that's not what's meant here. The question that's being asked is this: where is your mind set? What choices have you made? What are you engrossed in? What has the real appeal to you? Whose side are you on? Flesh or spirit? Did you see that although he talks about walking in verse 4 and living in the flesh or the spirit in verse 5, the real way of defining what walking and living means comes at the end of verse 5, doesn't it? Those who live according to the flesh, it's the same as those who walk according to it, why, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. They've taken up the side of the flesh. Those who walk or live according to the Spirit, they've set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Let me give you a few other instances in the New Testament where that same idea of setting the mind is used. It may clarify for us what choice we've made. If you want to follow these, do. If not, don't worry, they're fairly clear. Mark 8, verse 33. Here you'll remember Jesus is with the disciples, and he's just asked them who they think he is. And Peter has said, you're the Christ. Full marks. And Jesus goes on and he says, well, now, you need to know that I've come here to die, and that's what I've got to do. And Peter instantly takes issue with Jesus and rebukes him, doesn't he? And Jesus in turn rebukes Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not on the side of God, but of men. You're not on the side of, your mind is not set on, it's the same word, God, but men. Now, do you side with a Jesus who had to go to the cross for you? If you don't, then your mind's not set on the Spirit. Another example, Romans chapter 12. This is quite easy to look up. It's probably worth doing so. Verse 16. Very practical ethical instructions in this chapter. Look at what Paul says. Live in harmony, verse 16, with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. There's the word again, associate. Have your mind set on the lowly. Do you associate with the things of the Spirit? Do you associate with the Spirit's Word? Are you and the Bible ever seen together? Do you associate with the Spirit's Christ, the one he's always pointing to? Do you stand up or duck when Jesus comes round in the conversation? There's the test with where your mind is set. Or a last reference, Philippians 3. Verse 19, an awful verse, an awful warning from Paul to some who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, love their food. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. There's the word again. Confined to this world. How's your mind set only on the salary, the house, the holiday, the family? Well, that tells you what side you're on. Now, do you see the picture? Let's come back to Romans 8 and verse 5. You see, so many of us wish we could muddle these two up. Love to think, well, we're a little bit of one and a little bit of the other. But actually, spirit and flesh are mutually exclusive in this verse. We can't interchange position. And it becomes clear why as soon as you reach verse 6. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And verse 6 ought to begin with another of those little fours. Four. This is the reason why they couldn't land up further apart, is what verse 6 is going to say. To set the mind on the flesh is death, or probably better, the flesh's mind is death. The flesh's mind is staying right in this world of condemnation. The Spirit's mind is life and peace. Why, it's in a totally different mind, a totally different world, heading for a totally different destination. Why is the flesh's mind death? Well, verse 7 explains. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Please, it is too easy to read verse 7, isn't it? I do want to say that the people to whom verse 7 applies, that is the person who is not a Christian, they do not believe verse 7. Actually, I doubt if all of us really believe it of our friends who aren't Christians. We don't speak in the language of verses 7 and 8. We talk of the fact that there's a lot of apathy around. Paul says there isn't apathy, there's hostility. We speak of the way some people are very reserved when it comes to Christian things. Paul doesn't speak of their reserve, he speaks of their hostility. People want to say they're not sure and they're considering it and they've got nothing against Jesus. Paul says you're hostile to God. It's very strong, isn't it? And he gives three illustrations of the fact that they're hostile to God. Firstly, why, this kind of mind does not submit to God's law. This is what every person who isn't a Christian, if they knew the truth about themselves, would find themselves admitting. One, I don't keep God's law. Actually, that one, most people will agree as soon as we stop and examine God's law. But look how it goes on. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Has to say, not only I don't keep God's law, but I can't keep God's law. Now, that is a much tougher nut. You see, we all live, everyone lives, rather like the alcoholic. We always think we could reform ourselves tomorrow if we bothered to. And as anyone who's treated alcoholics will tell you, as long as the person is thinking that, there's no hope for them. I don't keep God's law. I can't keep God's law. Set your friend the test if they really think they can. Give them a week. They'll never last 7 days. But here's the frightening one. And those, verse 8, who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why not? Well, because their whole mindset is geared not to pleasing God, but to pleasing themselves. That's the choice they've made. But try your good, moral, upright person, try explaining this to them. Not only must they say, I don't keep God's law, and I can't keep God's law, but actually they have to say, I don't want to keep God's law. We don't like that. We resent that. We feel that's not true. Not that I don't want to. And yet the truth is, when God's law and my wishes rub up against one another, and that may not be all the time. I may have a lot of wishes that go along with God's law. But when these two rub up against each other, I don't want to keep God's law. One commentator puts it like this. He says, as a rebel against God, the man whose mind is set on the flesh hates God. And as one who hates God, he rebels against him. It's a very serious picture, isn't it? It's not saying that the person whose mind is set on the flesh never does anything that is in God's word. It is saying he doesn't do it because it's in God's word. That's why he can't please God. That's not the motivation for it. Let me try and illustrate an example of where I think we may well see on a fairly large scale something happening that will look as if it's beginning to conform to God's word but won't be done to please God. Take the way this tragic disease AIDS is sweeping and the publicity that's coming about because of it. Now, what is that going to do to people's behavior? Well, such is human nature, it may not do much. But there are some who would say that even in opinion polls taken now, it is beginning to change human behavior. And that there's something of a reaction against the sexual permissiveness of the 60s. And there is going to be something closer to Christian sexual morality creeping in. Now, that may happen. Praise God if it does. Not least because it will spare people from the dreadful disease. But do you see that if someone changes their behavior because of this and acts as God's word suggests we should act, has not been done to please God. It's still been done because my mind is set on the flesh and I've realized that the best thing for me is to act this way. See, I'm not trying to say that the person never does anything that's the right thing to do. But just that person, by definition, cannot please God. Now, how serious? I'm one or the other. Couldn't matter more, could it? One's heading for life, the other's for death. Well, lastly then, in these verses, let's look at the last paragraph, 9 to 11, encouraging news. And you see why it's encouraging as soon as you look at verse 9, don't you? But you, says Paul, are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his Spirit, which dwells in you. This is one of Paul's most encouraging paragraphs, I think. Having given us those stark alternatives and shown exactly the disastrous path of the person whose mind is set on the flesh, he writes to reassure these Roman Christians and say, no, listen, you are on the right side. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. By the way, when he says not in the flesh, he doesn't mean to say they don't have a human body with flesh and bones and blood. He means you don't belong to the hostile to God, leading to death world. He's saying you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that's not to cast doubt. No, he believes they are Christians. He believes they know the Spirit of God dwells in them. He's saying, that's what I'm talking about when I'm speaking of this leading to life world of the Spirit. And he goes on, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Now, it's just worth noticing in passing how interestingly Paul is able to go from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ almost in the same breath, isn't it? It shows you something of what he believes Christ to be. But the main point in this verse 9, I think, is to show us the inextricable link between Christ and the Spirit. As you look at verse 9, it simply blows out of the air, doesn't it? Those two extreme positions that people have, the ones who wanted to bury their head in the sand, so to speak, about the Spirit, and reserve him for the super saints, or the freaks, or whatever odd breed it can be, but it certainly, he can't be to do with me. You can't hold that position and believe verse 9, can you? That says anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You're not a Christian without the Spirit of Christ. I don't know, the Spirit has a far, far, far more popular appeal than that. He's no optional extra. And at the other extreme, there are those who want to reserve him for some later addition to the Christian life. And that can't be true either, can it? Do you see what verse 9 is saying? It's saying that if you look at me and you say, you're a Christian, if I can say of you, you're a Christian, then I cannot say you're a Christian and at the same time say, but you don't have the Spirit of God. If I own you as a Christian, I must own you as someone who has the Spirit of God. The two go hand in glove. Indeed, by verse 10, the Spirit of Christ has become Christ in you, hasn't he? Well, that's just a reminder that the Spirit is Christ's alter ego, his other self. Do you see, I can no more divide the Spirit from Christ in the believer's life than I can the Spirit from his Word. And belonging to Christ, there's the acid test, that is the only entrance to this order of the Spirit of life. Now, having got quite clear what he's speaking about, having got quite clear to these Roman Christians who know they belong to Christ, that yes, they are then in the Spirit, in Paul's language in this chapter, he's going to draw his comparison. It's worth looking what he's been doing. Let's just go back before we come to these verses again. Did you notice the comparisons that have come, the contrasts, all the way down these last few verses? In verse 4, you walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit. In verse 5, you live according to the flesh or the Spirit. In verse 6, we discover what the mind of the flesh is as opposed to what the mind of the Spirit is. In verses 7 and 8, he begins to describe why the flesh's mind is death. We're expecting, therefore, in verses 9 to 11, for him to tell us what the mind set on the Spirit will be, what life will be. And if it's going to be the same contrast, why, life will be submitting to God's law, obeying it, pleasing God, or at least gradually doing that more and more. And we don't get any of that. It's actually quite striking when you look at it. That is not the assurance he wants to give the Christian. Not here at any rate. He's not saying, look how much better you're getting now. You are on the right side. That's life. He's actually saying something very, very different. Look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, and he is, Paul is assuming, if Christ is in you, he says, you'll die. It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? If Christ is in you, you'll die just the same as everyone else. Your bodies are dead because of sin. The results of sin still affect my body, even though I'm a Christian. No condemnation may be true, but no consequences is not true. Well, you say, come on, I thought this was meant to be encouraging news. What difference does it make to have Christ in me then? Well, just an encouragement to read to the end of the sentence, isn't it? If Christ is in you, although you'll die, just like everyone else, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. Or, if the boffins are to be believed, this probably ought to read more accurately, if Christ is in you, although you'll die, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life for you because of righteousness, because of Christ's righteousness. The boffins tell me the Greek makes more sense, and it also fits what's being said here, I think. Do you see, we've got a link again between Christ and the Spirit. If Christ has acted for us, it's what we saw last week, isn't it, in verses 3 and 4. If Christ has acted for us, and the fact that he's in us is the proof that that's taken root. With me? If Christ acted for us, why, if we can have his righteousness, then the Spirit of life is in us, is what Paul's saying. Why then, although my body is dead, there's a new and undying life that's vibrating through it. I may be, now I will be, agonized by living in a fallen world and in a fallen body, but not forever. Life is coming. One day, Paul says, I will be dead, but not doomed. Does that make sense? And he explains why and how this will happen in verse 11. My word, this Spirit is worth having alive in me, because look, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that is God the Father. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also. Also meaning as well as to Christ's. Through his Spirit which dwells in you. That's how he'll do it. Oh, someone says, this is all very iffy, Hugh. You know, it's pretty chancy, all this bit, having to wait until then and bank on God doing it. No, it's not. Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, look what he's saying. God raised Jesus. Notice, at the beginning of verse 11, that's how he's described. Jesus is his human name. God raised Jesus from the dead. There's our assurance that it can be done. You see, do notice this, that the New Testament never thinks in terms of Jesus rising from the dead. It always thinks in terms of Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's why it's important, isn't it? God raised the human Jesus from the dead. It can be done. And he raised, second time round in verse 11. I mean, it's kindergarten stuff, isn't it, verse 11? It says the same thing about two or three times in case we haven't got the message. But next time round it says, he who raised Christ Jesus. That's the name of the head of the Christian family. Because the plan was never to stop there, just with Jesus, one person raised from the dead. No, look across to verse 29 and you'll see. The idea was always that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you see, Jesus is not master only. He is also our model disciple if we're a Christian. I'm frustrated living in this body of weakness. I really wonder if I can possibly have got it right. I say, I believed in a risen Jesus. And Paul says, yes, of course you believe in a risen Jesus. But do remember, before he was raised, he died. If you're not enjoying the risen triumphant life, it's because you've not died yet. See, verses 9 and 11 do make a funny contrast with verses 7 and 8, don't they? We were expecting a picture of a Christian beginning to do everything right, and we don't get it. We get the picture that one day, verse 11, the true difference between these two sorts of people will be seen. And on that day I'll have a body to match the Spirit within me. But until that day, i.e. now, for us, the picture of the Christian life is a picture of weakness. Morally and physically. And I'm having to rely, Well, I'm having to live relying on what Jesus did for me on the cross, what we saw last week, which brings no condemnation on that day in the future. And I'm having to live relying on what God did for Jesus at the resurrection, so that I'm hoping then that I'll have life for my body. Theirs is encouraging news for us. I actually find it very encouraging because it's so realistic, isn't it? Hasn't it got the present right? Without driving me to despair? Let me just say this by way of conclusion. As we look through this chapter, we're going to find more and more as Christians, we have to be those who live for the future. If not, we'll only find that if we're going to be honest, we'll be so disappointed by the present. The promise is not no sin now, it's no condemnation then. The promise is not primarily life now, but life then. You see, take the case of our imaginary Mrs. Smith. She's come to the end of her life. She's in her hospital bed. She is dying. She feels lousy. She's in pain. It's not the most comfortable way to go, the way she's going. She's reached despair. Her faith is gone. What do you say to her? She'd always been led to believe how triumphant the Christian life would be. And now she realizes it's nothing like that. She must have got it all wrong. Very hard at that moment to say anything to her. She's been given all the wrong expectations. Please, this is a very victorious chapter. But the victory is the future. The picture for now is of weakness. But it's one that I'll bear and bear with joy and hope and patience, because I know what a wonderful life is ahead. Don't let's rush it into the present and live in a cloud cuckoo land or live disappointed by the present. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you are a God who knows our weakness, and in your amazing love and mercy you've provided for it. Thank you again for that promise that there is now no condemnation, no judgment, no doom for us in Christ. Thank you for the promise that one day these weak, dying bodies will be given new life and new substance by your Spirit who's at work in us. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.